Let's begin with prayer tonight. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for your word, and not only printed, but also that living word which is preached and taught and shared and communicated and witnessed to day by day in your holy church around the world. For this we give thanks. We ask you that it may continue in our day, in our lives, for touching us with a message of grace in Jesus Christ. And we ask, O Lord, that you would keep it alive in us and make it grow through the glory of your name. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Okay. Well, a living voice of God's Word. You know what I heard? Said, preach the gospel with all your might. Use words if possible, or if necessary. But tonight we're talking about words. But I think you'll see here, it's not only words either, as we get working through this. But one of the favorite passages of preachers here is it starts with Romans chapter 10. How can they believe in the one they have heard, if they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And we think of the words of Isaiah, I think, are quoted there. How beautiful on the mountain are the feet of one who brings good news. And what a joy to be a preacher, of which you soon know the joys of that. So any overall comments as we begin to get into this, or questions tonight, before we get going on the questions themselves? Any thoughts?
Not really. I guess I'm looking through some of my notes that I put through the chapter. One of them I just put as a sidebar on page 210 about the Holy Spirit is in charge of our witnessing. I put down another question is, you know, why are some denominations or seem to be more active than others in this kind of endeavor? But I do remember here I led a group in becoming a contagious Christian. And I remember one of the concepts coming out of that, in particular, be prepared. One of the examples that they gave in there is that here was a Christian living his Christian life, his work, being a good person, doing the right things, and all these kind of things, but never speaking out about Christ. Well, here's a supervisor then that sees this good person and says, you know, well, I'm going to try to be like him. So he tries everything that he can to be a good person. He keeps struggling and fighting and can't figure out what it is. Finally, somebody from another church says, why don't you come to church? And then he starts going to that church and it's like, wow, this is it. You know, and comes back to his friend and says, well, you know, and his friend sees him going to the other church and goes, well, why didn't you come to mine? And he says, well, you never invited me. And, you know, I didn't know why you were like this. Mm-hmm. So it's like also being outspoken. And at least for myself, I often find myself, in the past anyway, where I didn't want to speak up. It's like, well, they'll know I'm a Christian just by how I'm living. But after taking that class or helping lead that class, I started to relook at that a little bit. It's like, you know, there is more to it than just acting. And, you know, the opening here is you're talking about in Romans 10. It's acting doesn't just do it. They also need to hear those words of God. So.
Reminds me of a story. I had this friend that he'd been my best friend since about 7th grade. And he lived near me. We used to ride the bus. And, you know, 7th grade, you're into all kinds of silly little things. And, teasing girls on the bus and misbehaving just enough so you don't get in a lot of trouble. But we did a lot of that together. It's been a lot of time here. And then we were still friends in high school, but didn't see each other a lot. And then we first started at community college, and I didn't see him hardly any of that. But I still consider him one of my best friends. And I think I went out with this girl one time, and she said, do you know this guy? And it was my friend. I said, yeah. And she had gone, I think I met her at some Christian group on campus. She said,
well, he's a Christian too. I said, really? I said, he told you that? And she said, yeah, because I had some contact. Well, I knew he was Catholic and he knew I was Lutheran. That's about as far as it ever went, because seventh graders don't talk about those kinds of things. And then, so I talked to him after that. He said, oh, yeah, I've always been active in my church, but I really believe. And later on, I found he was a Eucharistic minister at his church, and the priest had asked him to get involved. So mm-hmm. probably should have talked to him a lot earlier about those things.
Mm-hmm.
Even though I was active in things in high school and Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
Never talked about the important
thing. Yeah. Sam pointed out that you not only need to see the actions, but you need to hear the words, and I would take it the other way too. It doesn't do any good if somebody preaches the words and doesn't act accordingly. I think that a lot of times, if the actions aren't right, it doesn't matter what comes out of your mouth. People aren't going to.
Yeah, half the message doesn't do it.
Yeah. Yeah.
What's your vision of, probably the question will come better at the end of the class, but maybe we can start here. Lutherans in general, are they open to sharing their faith? Active Lutherans. Or are they more close to that? What are your impressions?
More closed.
I'd say the majority is more closed. There are exceptions.
Right.
Well, that's I got a two-part answer for that. With people that are not Lutheran, I think they're closed. With other Lutherans, I think they're fairly open.
Why is that? I mean, besides the old Germanic thing that we always say, I don't know how far that goes anymore.
The church, the Lutheran church that I first started going to and where I wound up becoming confirmed and all that sort of thing, was an old traditional German Lutheran church. And there were people who sat in the same pew every Sunday all their lives and never spoke to the person sitting next to them, coming in, going out, or during, or any other time. I'd never seen that before.
Mm-hmm.
Wow, something's going on here. Mm-hmm. Well, we fixed that, but we decided to do a greeters program, and we shut the doors, convinced the pastor to let us do this. We shut the doors except for half of the front door. And everybody had to come in that door, and greeters were there, and if they didn't shake hands willingly, we reached out and took their hand and said, good morning, how are you, like that. And it took us about 6 weeks. And we got through all that. Pretty soon they started talking to each other, and they would walk up, they'd stick out their hand to shake. It was interesting, but...
Yeah. I thought they scared the heck out of you this Sunday.
Yeah,
I think, too, I've always imagined this, and this is my theory, but I mean, Lutherans have been so into getting the word right and hearing the word of God and responding back to God that we don't have any time for, in the service for this. And we talked about that here before. And, that's probably intentional in that we want to hear from God and respond to Him. But as we'll see today, I think, tonight, people today don't know each other like they did in the old times. And they didn't know their neighbors like they did then. And they want to talk. They want to reach out. And I think two generations ago, people just assumed, well, he was in confirmation with me. He knows this already, like I know him.
Yeah. Well, one of the things we're doing too right now is we're doing a Bible study on this next Sunday's lesson. And I kind of put forth a similar content of question. And one of the replies was from Pastor Pike's uncles, who's a lay minister. And his reply was that the best tool is the pastor in the sermon. But to me, that just limits it so much. It's then like we're just simply putting all of our hopes in the pastor to do the evangelism instead of us going out and spreading and then bringing people in. And I wasn't sure how I wanted to respond to him and have it, but that was just one of my concerns, that I hate to see us limited to that avenue only. Mm-hmm. But his thought was that was the best tool.
Wasn't that a traditional viewpoint that the pastor was in charge of of all of that?
I think so.
Right.
Some of that's going to come out in our lesson, that's what, you know, pastors were, you know, Christ wanted his pastors to preach the word. And I think, you know, that's okay, but we don't want to go too far, because, I mean, you hear this all the time. This is a prayer after communion. We give thanks to you, Almighty God, that you have refreshed us through this salutary gift. And we implore you that of your mercy you would strengthen us through the same in faith toward you and in fervent love toward one another, in the sense that let us go from your love for us in this sacrament and what we've heard here today, respond in love to you first of all, but also in love toward one another, which means going to be part of that's going to be witnessing and, you know, them taking care of each other and so forth. So the intention's always been there. I mean, that's, I think Luther even wrote that prayer, if people tell me that was, you know, it was always part of it. The love for one another and the human contact. You know, it's not just mass has ended, get out of here. That's always been there. But have we always responded to it? I don't know.
Yeah.
Well, let's get into this here. First question. The distinction which some scholars make between proclamation and teaching, that is, kerygma and dogma. We're looking at page 208 there. What did they say, what did Kolb say proclamation or kerygma was about? What aspect of that was?
The law or gospel is addressed directly to the sinner.
Okay.
It's a first-person conversation. The point that I do like about this, I'm not as good at it, but it talked then about a direct address sharpens condemnation of law and deepens the comfort of the gospel. And I can see how that works. It's a sharper sword when it is God speaking to an individual. Sharper in that it's more direct and right to the point. But then also when it's gospel, it's so much fuller and more encompassing than what we can say. So
when the pastor's up there in the pulpit and he says, and I want you to know that God says to you today, this is proclamation, isn't it? God is speaking through that person, if he's preaching from the Bible, the Word of Christ. And it does have a great effect on us if we believe that God is speaking through this human being up there. Okay, what about teaching or dogma? And dogma is such a bad word, isn't it? Oh, I don't want dogma. I want the Word of God. I don't want the dogma. But that's not bad. We need dogma. What is that? The third person, right? Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
God says this about himself, blah, blah, blah. Or teaching about God.
Or what he expects from us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, it could be gospel, too. I mean, the gospel,
yeah.
Good news and forgiveness is a teaching or dogma or doctrine as well. But it's more like in the third person, I think.
Yeah.
I kind of put it this way. God, in proclamation, we have God talking through people directly to us. And in teaching, we have people talking about God. Maybe experientially, we like proclamation a little better, a little more exciting, but where would we be without the systematic ordering of God's Word, which we're studying here, aren't we? The doctrines, the teachings. And really, you know, we don't believe there are many doctrines of God, as if you could pick this one and take that. Like, I like forgiveness of sins, but I don't like sanctification because I have to be busy for it. We talk about the doctrine of Christ, and it's all whole. That wheel, which justification is the axle. You want to have it all. But dogma is a good thing. But today we have to explain that to people, though. Because it's a negative term in society. Of what does Kolb remind us about the several Great Commission passages? You know, I looked at these and I thought, well, I know the first one, you know, go into the world and make disciples of all nations by baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded, and that I'm with you always to the end of the age. What is Luke 24:46-49? Anybody read that? Let's look it up if you have a Bible.
Okay.
We had a room on campus when I was at the seminary. They called it the Luke 24 Mission Room. And it was a room of resources, and they had meetings on evangelism or sharing the faith there.
What were the verses again?
46-49.
37. Sam, would you read that section for us?
It's Luke 24:46-49. This may be a little bit different than you're done. Okay. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnessing of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high."
Repentance and forgiveness of sins being preached in his name to all nations. You know that word evangelism? I've never liked evangelism. You know why? It sounds like communism, socialism, isms, capitalism, as if it's some kind of a social principle or ideology. And it's not. This is what it is, that preaching, proclamation of the Word of God through our pulpits and through our words and through our lives. Isms, you kind of, they come into popularity and they rise and fall, don't they? It's like sales techniques. My grandfather was a car salesman, and when I was a little kid, I remember finding these little stickers around the house, and they must have been from the 50s or 60s, but "Make It Happen" was their slogan. And they were written in such a script and a style that looked really ancient to me as a kid. And I thought, what is this? You know, some outmoded style. I remember when I was going around as a seminary, we had to go and try the dialogue evangelism course. You may be familiar with that. It's a method of sharing the gospel. And we went up to the door and we knocked on it, and this guy came and he answered, and we had given him the spiel, you know. After a minute, he seemed kind of animated, and he said to us, "You know, this is good, but have you ever heard of the Xerox?" I don't remember what he called it, but it was a sales dynamic program. And I said, "No." He says, "Well, that's what we use, and we find that it's, you know, the greatest thing," and he's going on about it, and I thought, he's not listening to the gospel. He's listening to our technique and how we present this to him. And he's trying to share, we're trying to share forgiveness of sins with him, and he thinks it's a method.
Yeah.
And right there I thought, you know, this is okay, but some people are just seeing this method. They think this is just some kind of technique.
Yeah.
So while it's okay to use those kind of plans, I think, you know, we want to, and you use the word evangelism, you're not going to offend me or anything, but it's more than that. This is what it is. And you can develop your own way of doing it, but it's just finding ways to share the truth of it. We never want to get hung up on a program.
Mm-hmm.
I remember, never preach programs in the pulpit. And never try to win anybody with some kind of slick technique, because you're just, you're putting a packaging around it.
It won't stand the test of time either.
Yeah.
You may get them hooked, but it'll wear off. Maybe sooner than you can imagine.
Yeah. You know, trying to package Christianity in some kind of box. There was a few years ago, well, maybe 10 or 15 years ago, they were telling us, you know, traditional music is not going to do it anymore. If you want to reach out, we're going to have to change, and we're going to have to use, you know, this modern service, praise music, things on a screen and all that. And I remember when I was in high school, I was into Christian rock, you know, a lot, and I had these records I listened to all the time. And when I was a youth minister, it was probably 10 years later, and I remember searching around our church one time in the youth room in a dusty corner, I found a box of these records. I got them out, and I was all excited because they were records from when I was a kid, and I was excited about it. And I showed them to the high school kids. Well, first of all, they didn't know what a record was, hardly. Then I showed them the names and the covers of these, and they just looked at me really strange.
And, you know, the point is that what seems so relevant to us and so exciting because it's new, just give it a few years, it becomes the most embarrassing thing because it's so dated. Until it becomes trivia, like oldies, right?
Yeah.
But everybody knows why they tickle you, because you grew up with that stuff.
Yeah.
So we don't want to package the gospel in such a way that it becomes the thing to do because it's the latest fad, or because somebody tells us this is the only way you can do it if you want to sell it today. That cheapens the gospel. And really what you're doing is adding to its message. You're trying to get its power from the law, which is human behavior, rather from the freeing gospel. You see? I mean, they've gone to even such things as social principles, sociology, and trying to, you know, expand the church. Like, well, I'll design this kind of church because this gets the most acceptance and motion out of the people. You know, a round church is better than a square one. When you send out mailings, use pink paper because people respond to that. And after a while, you start gagging on this stuff and saying, this is manipulation. Even the music can get down to that. And why do we like a certain style of music more than another? Is it because is it drawing us closer to God or close to some other thing inside us? What's it appealing to? The new Christian inside us that God has raised up through baptism? Or the old sinner in us who likes, you know, our way? So that's something to be aware of in this. But the next passage here is John 20, 19 to 23. And I'm not sure know what this is, but let's read it. One of my favorite places here. I think every minister likes this part of the Bible. John 20, 19. It's the night of Easter, so Jesus appeared to the women that morning, and then later, Leon, you want to read that?
No, I can't read that. I don't have my glasses.
Oh, I've blown your mind. No. Jane, you want to read it?
It was late that Sunday evening, and the disciples were gathered together behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish authorities. But Jesus came and stood among them. Peace be with you, he said. How far do I go on this?
23.
Okay. After saying this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were filled with joy at seeing the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I send you. Then he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive people's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven.
Boy, this is a gold mine. It's just full of gospel here. They're afraid, you know. Then he comes to them and they're afraid of him. And he says, peace be with you. And he says it again, but what's supposed to give them peace? What does he show them that's supposed to be their peace? But his own wounds, right?
Mm-hmm.
In other words, what those wounds have accomplished. Be at peace. It's really me. But he shows them his hands and his side. And he says, as the Father's sending me, now I'm sending you. What are they supposed to do? But make these wounds known to others.
Mm-hmm.
To show the wounds of Christ. Now that's kind of loaded. Of course they talk about it, but also in their lives, where are these guys going to be ending up? But, you know, their suffering is going to be the increase of the church. You know, the blood of the martyrs and the seed of the church, they say. So, and then he breathes on them. Did we talk about this?
Yeah.
If I came up to you and breathed on you, he would say, get away from me, your breath is bad. And that's a social no-no. You don't get somebody's space and breathe on them. I don't know about Jewish people, Hebrew culture at that time, but what do you know from breathing in the Bible? When God breathes on people, what happens?
Puts life in
them. He puts life in them, doesn't he? It comes from Genesis, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
He breathed on the dust, and it became alive. It was Adam. And God breathed the breath of life in him. Also in Ezekiel, what is it? Ezekiel 38, the valley of dry bones.
Right. Mm-hmm.
I said to the bones, prophesy. You know, he breathes on them. Until God breathes on the bones that came together, they weren't alive. But then he breathed his breath in. Again, back to Genesis. What is Jesus showing here? He's saying,
I'm God and I give life.
I give life.
I'm recreating.
Through my wounds, I give you life.
I give you the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Now go forth into the world and breathe this on everybody by telling them in real life here. Now next week, we'll see about life through baptism, about the death and life concept going on there in Romans 6. But just hold on to that until next week. But this is a gold mine here. And then he gives the means to do it, the most powerful words in the universe. If they ask Jesus, you know, who can forgive sins? What's easier, to say to somebody, rise and walk, you're healed, or forgive your sins? Mm-hmm. Well, doctors can heal people, but can they forgive sins against mm-hmm. God unless they have that authority given to them by God? Here Jesus gives that authority out to his church. He gives it to all of us, but he gives it through these apostles, these preachers. If you forgive anyone of sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive or retain them, this is what's called the office of the keys. These are the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and we'll see it again in another passage in Matthew later tonight. And then our last one is Acts 1:8. I think it's, you will be my witnesses, mm-hmm. beginning in Jerusalem and Judea and
Jerusalem, now Judea and Samaria, and then to the earth.
I've seen pictures of this, like a target. First in Jerusalem, mm-hmm. and then Judea is the mm-hmm. province there, and then Samaria, which is all of Israel, and then to the ends of the earth. Mm-hmm. You know, it's going to go out in stages. And that's the theme for the book of Acts. First the ministry of Peter in Jerusalem and in Palestine, and then Paul throughout the world. We see that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, let's go to the next one here. Oh, we didn't even answer this yet. What does it remind you about the several Great Commission passages? Isn't this that all Christians are going to share the message of repentance and forgiveness mm-hmm. in the long gospel?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, pastors publicly preaching, as it says, call pastors, exercise that charge publicly, but all people, believers, are also called by God to share his word as appropriate wherever appropriate. Whenever. Right? So, this is going to go through the whole world. But you have these two veins. You have that public proclamation and that public ministry, that public office of preacher.
Mm-hmm.
And Lutherans have gone on record since day one as saying, you know, no one preaches among us except those who are regularly called. And so we have a doctrine of the ministry. And it means that God raises up through congregations, through the call of a congregation, someone to this public preaching office, an apostolic office. Now, the apostles died, didn't they? But their work goes on among us. It wasn't just limited to 12, but it goes on wherever the teaching of the apostles goes out. And so we have something called the Apostles' Creed. Not that they wrote it. It comes after their time, but it claims to be their teaching. And that's what our church is supposed to be, the teaching of the apostles. Where do the apostles get it? Well, from the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, after I'm gone, the Holy Spirit will remind you of all these things. And Jesus says, my words are not my own, but they come from the Father who sent me. So the word, our teaching comes from the Father to the Son, to the Holy Spirit, then through the apostles. The apostles preaching and their writings, the New mm-hmm. Testament, and the prophets too. So it comes down to us through that way. All right. Next one, discuss the different functions of law and gospel and how being able to distinguish these affect their proclamation. Well, first of all, what's the difference between law and gospel in your own words? What is the law about?
Showing us our sins, shortcomings, and how we've missed what God would have us to be.
Okay, it has that effect on us, doesn't it? It's a mirror of ourselves and our sinful nature. Even simpler than that, just what does the law talk about? If you look at a passage, how do you know it's law or gospel? What does the law usually end up doing?
Well, it talks about what humans do or don't do.
That's it. What we must do for God. What God expects us to do. Now, this is law in the narrow sense, of course.
Yeah.
We talked about this months ago, that law in the Old Testament, in the broad sense, was everything God said.
Mm-hmm.
But that would contain the promises, too, that he does for us. But the law in the wide sense is what human beings what we must do to please God. What is the gospel then, in a similar way?
Describes what God does for us.
You got it. Yeah. God does for us His goodness to us.
I heard somebody talk about this one time, and he put it in a sports analogy, and he said the law is the rules of the game. If you're going to play, this is what you have to do, and this is how you have to play. And the gospel is, you all can be on my team.
You're on the winning team.
Yeah.
That's good. Can I use that?
Yeah.
I'm market that, right?
That's
a good name. So, okay, let's say you have this understanding. How do you use that? When do you use the law? When do you use the gospel? If you're a preacher, or if you're witnessing of your faith.
We talked about this before, that you have to try to decide why the person wants to know, or what their employee status is. Whether they talk about whether they're a confirmed, satisfied sinner, being a sinner, and then you work from the law angle. But if they believe that they can't really, they're a believer, but they're wondering, am I good enough, or is it really going to be given to me, or am I going to fall short of being worthy of this? Then the gospel is, it's a gift, and it's not what you do, but it's God's gift to you. So it depends on the attitude of the person. I have a little bit of a problem with the aspect that then you're put in the position of judging this other person.
Well, we have that warning in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew. It says, judge not lest you be judged.
And here, then you're suddenly saying, well, you decide whether this person is where they are, and then you decide how you're going to hand them the gospel or the law. And it's like, I don't know, that's hard.
The thing about preaching is like you're doing heart surgery on somebody and their soul. And you're taking on, 200 or 300 people at a time. It's very intimidating and very scary because people hear all kinds of things depending on their state coming into it.
Mm-hmm.
You got hardened sinners out there, and when you go after them, what are the repentant people hearing? Are you going to,
mm-hmm.
you're going to scare them away?
Mm-hmm.
You kind of worry about that.
Well, and that's why then you have that focus of you give both law and gospel
to balance.
Yeah.
So, we're not to judge, but when we're talking about judge, I think he's talking there mostly about you can't look into somebody's soul and know what's really there. If they say they're a Christian, then you take it at that. You don't judge, because then if you're putting on that, you're back to the law, and you're also judging them by yourself, I think, whether you think they're sincere or not. God can see the heart. We just measure the words. And if the actions don't agree with that continually, well, then we approach that person out of love. So, why do you say a Christian yet you're living this way? What do you really believe?
I think the charge is to witness, not necessarily that the results are your responsibility. You have to put it out there and have faith that the person will open up to the Lord and to the Holy Spirit. But it's not something that you can make them do, no matter what you say, even if you get it absolutely right. Mm-hmm. So your charge is to witness.
Mm-hmm. And the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think maybe the judgment that you make is not whether you're judging whether they're sincere in their words or not. It's judging, well, what words shall I use? And then the Holy Spirit still says, I'll give you the words to use.
Yeah.
I mean, you have to have a little... Be prepared. You have to be prepared to speak either way, depending upon the situation. You're judging what situation and what words used, but then the Spirit's still in charge, so you don't have to worry about it.
Mm-hmm. Remember this fall we had that reading in the Old Testament? And like everybody says to the pastor, Pastor, I heard this in the Bible, I don't know where it's at. Well, right now I can't think where it's at. I know it's Old Testament, I think it's Isaiah. But it says, as a prophet went... If you know that something's wrong and you do not warn the person, then, this is to the preacher, then the blood is on you. I hold it against you. But if you do warn them and they listen to you, well then, thanks be to God, they'll be saved.
But if you warn them and they don't listen to you, well, then their blood is not on you because you have done accordingly. And the warning is the law there to Israel. You know, don't worship those false gods. Don't marry outside of the faith, you know, in the Old Testament. Those kind of things that, that people violate all the time. The prophets came and warned the people, and they all said, oh, you're a doomsayer, you know, go away. I think that's to us too. It's especially hard for us today with our casual acquaintances to warn them with the law, isn't it? Because nobody wants to be the bringer of bad news. Nobody wants to offend anyone, although we do it anyway. But we don't want to do it through words. But God says, warn people. Well, this isn't an old concept. Look at Jonah. Why did he run away? He didn't go to Nineveh. Why?
Because he didn't want to be a doomsayer.
Yeah, and he was afraid. What are they going to do to me if I go there to Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, and start telling them that God's going to blow up their town? They're going to take it out on me.
Kill the messenger.
Yeah. And then, by the end of the book, he's mad because he did go to Nineveh, and they repented, they heard, and God blessed them and gave them gospel and saved them. He's kind of mad. I mean, I came all the way up here and he didn't do it.
Yeah.
The old sinner even gets it. So, yeah, we have that fear of warning the secure sinner, don't we? Pastors, boy, this is that, because they know they got to proclaim the law, but just how much? Because, you know, we all know some preachers who have really unleashed the law all the time on the people, like they're supposed to, and preached the gospel. But maybe it was some things they hit with the people, or maybe it was the people's impression that he never preaches the gospel, but, you know, they ran him out of the church on a rail. And maybe it happened two or three times to this guy, and now he's out of the ministry. And we realize, okay, I want to proclaim the law, I want to do my job, but I don't want to do it all this Sunday. I want to have, you know, 20 years here in this congregation to get these people. You know? So they try to balance it. But, and then you get the old people who say, how come you don't preach the law anymore? When I was a kid, of course, the old guys were very heavy on that.
Mm-hmm.
And the people couldn't get away anyway because nobody would transfer in those days. You know, you grew up in this church, you're going to stay there, you're going to fight. Here we offend somebody today, and what do? Before you get a chance to work repentance and forgiveness, you know, they're going to the Baptist church already, or, you know, they become something else. So, you know, we just leave. But that's out there. So pastors, this is the hardest task of being a pastor, I think. Doing the visitation and the funerals and helping people comes easy because people want that.
Mm-hmm.
But applying the law and the gospel, you know, you're doing surgery on them and sometimes they don't want the knife to cut. It hurts. But you got to do it in order for them to hear and know the gospel. So you apply that in a different way to your friends and neighbors who you witness with. And you know them better than anybody else does. I can't witness to your friends. They don't know me. They think I'm religious nut. Anybody that come minister?
Yeah, you've got a point there.
They know you. Oh, I know your friends, maybe. They know you and they trust you, don't they? I mean,
yeah.
At least you can have a conversation with them. And you know how far you can go with them before they shut the door totally. Sometimes you'll catch them, they're already under the law and they don't need it. You know, their husband died, their kids ran away, you know, who knows what happened. And they're ready for the gospel already, you know. What did I do to offend God? Why is he mad at me? Why is he not? God loves you. This is a part of the world. This is what our sin deserves, but you know, God has forgiven all that, and he's ready to receive you back. Whatever way you put that. So, it's there, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Hardened sinners need the law. Despairing sinners need the comfort of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins. Now, what's this about midwives and hitmen? Well, who are the hitmen?
Well, to me, those are the ones that are preaching the law. They're, you know, zap. You know, you screwed up here. You did this wrong. Mm-hmm. This is a sin.
Ten commandments.
And, right. And the midwives are the ones that are birthing the new creature that God is prepared us for.
The rebirth by saying yes, but God.
But God has this appointment. He forgives you.
Christ has taken your sins away, and now you can be raised with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Although, it's not that Pastor A or Witnesser A does the law and Witnesser B does the gospel. We have to do both, don't we?
Mm-hmm. Don't be a good cop, bad cop.
I know. Let me try that. We have two pastors. It's great being associate. You know why? Because, and this isn't even reflected on St. John, but I just see it everywhere. If things are going good in the congregation, they say, isn't our associate great? And if things are going bad, they say, why is our senior pastor doing something about them? So remember that when they ask you if you want to be a team minister or not. Okay, we got four ways in which confession and absolution can take place. I never thought there were four ways, so I learned something here. First, that's what everybody says when I start teaching confession and absolution. They say, well, Pastor, I don't need that. I can talk directly to God. And I say, right. Yeah, you talk directly to God, and you hear His Word speak back to you. Maya, you are forgiven. You know, whoever sins, whoever believes in the Lord Jesus and is baptized shall be saved. You know, things like that. You know. Now, he mentioned some shortcomings sometimes that might happen for people, or where that might not be enough. And what when did that happen? What might that be?
Well, it's sometimes hard to recognize our own sins.
Mm-hmm. King David sure didn't recognize his sin with Bathsheba. He went back to the palace thinking, well, I got Uriah killed, but, you know, that's my position, and after all, she was pregnant with my child, so let's move her up in the palace now. I'm back to being king. Who had to come talk to him? Pastor Nathan, the prophet, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
He told him that little story about the lamb, the poor man with the lamb, and then the rich neighbor took the lamb and sacrificed it for his friend, and he says, I want to know that man's name. That man doesn't deserve to live in my kingdom. And can you imagine talking to the king? And Nathan says, you are the man. I don't know what tone of voice he used.
That's what I was thinking. It's like, you're the man. Or is it like, yeah, don't kill the messenger.
He said that over his shoulder.
Yeah.
Right. As he closed the door, by the way.
Think of all those prophets in the Old Testament going into the king and saying, you know, I know you have your yes men here, but thus says the Lord. I think of Charlton Heston. He would play that good
man.
But the fear that must have been running through those guys to stand up there.
Well, in that day and age, the expectation was there.
You can't ignore it.
They will be passing on the Word of God to me. So the stage is set a little bit differently than today, where if you were called to the president, and, you know, again, if he calls you, that's one thing, because he's expecting to hear something. But if you simply go to him, then you have to look at the manner that you go to him. And that's what Nathan did. Is he brought out this story to, you know, put it in words that he could hear and listen to. Then he's ready to act on it. And then he says, it is you. And maybe that's the way he did it. Is he came back quietly and said, it's you.
Mm-hmm.
Because now he's recognized that something's going wrong, but he just hadn't pointed that finger back at himself and said, it's me. So I think some of that would be different then than today, or maybe not, just in who's calling who.
Mm-hmm. Think of that. Next time you get maybe upset with your pastor or think that, you know, his preaching isn't up to par. Of course, that would never happen at either of our churches with his wife. I mean, you've heard sermons, sometimes you think, we pay this guy? No, let's do it. Think about it. This guy is supposed to get up there every Sunday and say, thus saith the Lord. A lot of it's going to make you mad. A lot of it's not going to be entertaining. the law is going to be a downer, isn't it? Hopefully he's going to leave you with the gospel. If he thinks the spirit of the congregation, you know, if it's been broken by the law yet. Some Sundays I think, I ought to give the gospel next week because I don't think they'd really listen to this. The kids are going to the bathroom 10 times, you know. And we're just wondering, you think, maybe I'll save it for next week and we'll think on this. But no, we don't do that. This is one of the great things about being a Lutheran, distinctive, and especially a Missouri Synod Lutheran, because they drill this into the pastors, and the pastors end up drilling into you. You ever sit down with a sermon, listen to a sermon, and think, okay, is this statement law or gospel? Because I'll tell you, we go through our sermons a lot, and just write in the margins, law, gospel, to get the balance. They taught us to do that, so that you're not all law. Because people sometimes like law. You know, what's wrong with our world today? Blah, blah, blah. But usually what they're doing is hitting around you. You know.
Yeah.
But we're the church, and, you know, well, that's still law. And, or all gospel, but if there's no law, the gospel sometimes sounds like law. I mean, you know, it's so good to know that God loves you and all that, and you end up thinking, oh, I must be pretty good if God loves me. So you got to have that balance in there. And in Missouri Synod, especially, because one of our founders, C.F.W. Walter, wrote this book, The Proper Distinction of Law and Gospel. And it's a classic among us. In fact, our elders over at St. John have been studying it. And you can get this. This would be a good next book for you to read on your own. A little tough to read, but it's in theses, so you can pick different ones. But it's lectures that he gave to his theology students. You'll be reading it if you haven't already. It's wonderful. They always told us at seminary, you need to read this every year.
What is the name of this?
The Proper Distinction of Law and Gospel. You can probably find it in your church library here, maybe 2 copies. By Walter. You know the Walter League? You've heard of the mm-hmm. Walter League? Well, that's the guy that was named after the first president of the Synod. He's the guy that wouldn't let go to his voters' meeting. At Old Trinity in St. Louis. We don't need the pastor. That other one led us astray. We're going to make our own decisions here. He's just going to preach the Word of God to us. Which, you know, as long as they're not voting on doctrine, who would vote on whether they want to follow God's Word or not anyway? So. Okay. So 4 ways. Well, number one, directly to God. But it's hard to see our sin, and it's sometimes hard to hear the gospel. Mm-hmm. So, number two, private confession with another person. And, you know, especially the pastor. Because why? Well, he's in an apostolic office. Whoever sins you forgive, they're forgiven, so forth. He has been given that commission. Although it belongs to the church, he's the one who brings out that public decree, you know, to people. The pastor is pledged not to tell your sins to anybody, right? He makes that pledge when he's installed in your church, ordained, when he starts out. And, you know, he's not going to tell his wife, he's not going to tell the Sunday school teacher, the church secretary, he's not going to tell your spouse or your kids, he's going to try to forget about it. And we take that very seriously. Pastor can also tailor the absolution, can he? Or the individual, not just the pastor, but he can know your situation, what you've said, and he can say, hey, Sam, this is for you. You know, Christ went to the cross for you for this specific thing. And he can counsel you, too, in the sense of proclaiming to you, applying the scriptures to you.
Well, that's a big difference between that and the first one, the secret confession or the direct thing is the absolution part of it.
Yeah.
If it's the first instance, it's hard to actually have a sense of absolution mm-hmm. or to trust it maybe because you might be doing yourself rather than opening up to accept that.
Yeah. You actually hear somebody else, there's no question about who's it for.
Yeah.
It's for you. Another person sent by God is saying that to you. Now, I'm not saying that only pastors can absolve people. I mean, we can forgive each other and proclaim the forgiveness of sins to each other as we're supposed to. But the pastor has been set aside. This is his job, you know. He's not supposed to be running around picking out the color of the carpeting in the sanctuary. That's not his business. But preaching, ministering the sacraments, and absolving people, that is his job. And so, you know, he's set aside to do that for you. And that's a gift, not a, you know. Somebody asked me, well, Pastor,
How do I know when I need this? How do I know when I need to go to the pastor and confess my sins? And I just thought, well, you'll know. Because when you've asked God for forgiveness and you keep doing that over and over and you still feel guilty, well, by all means, don't carry that guilt around. Go see the pastor. Confess your sins, receive absolution, and do it often as you need it. We do not say you have to go once a year or once a month or once a week. We say go whenever you need it. It's a gift. And gifts are different than commands. How many of you need to be commanded to unwrap your gifts at Christmas? How many of your children or grandchildren need to be told, now you have to unwrap the gifts or else I'll punish you? We don't do that with gifts. We don't give commands. We automatically go and use them. So when you feel guilty, unwrap the gift. Go to the pastor, confess your sins, receive absolution. He's not going to think any different of you. The days are gone when we hid things from the pastor because the pastor was the pillar of the community and we wanted someone to find out about our family. You know, nowadays we need somebody that we can go into with our life in a basket and say, what do I do with this? You know, how do I put this back together? You know, just like your doctor, you don't diagnose yourself, go to the pharmacy and say, I think I need some
penicillin.
Yeah, I need 18 pills of penicillin. They won't give it to you anyway because it's dangerous. Why self-diagnose your own soul when you have questions? You go to the person that God set aside for that.
Oh, the danger in doing that too is that you may be at some place and you may do this in that manner, sort of like the secret confession. The problem is that you just did that, and when you walk away, you take it with you. You don't leave it. Mm-hmm. You haven't really, there's no absolution. Because you may confess it. But when you get up from that spot and walk away, you take it with you more often than not, I think.
A lot of times when you pray, too, I find myself, when I pray about my sins, I get so wrapped up in how bad I am, I never get to the absolution. And the time's up. Oh, the pastor isn't going to forget that. He's going to make you stay until you're absolved.
I think one of the hard things, too, about the talking directly to God part is that you don't have proof that it happened. You know, I think I said these things, and I believe that He hears me, but I don't know that He hears me, you know?
That's
well, I know, but sometimes you think, this is such a petty thing. Surely He didn't hear this. You know, He's got the world to take care of it. And this is such a little problem in the scheme of things, even though it's really bugging me. But it's hard to know that it really was heard.
Or can't really hear this, you know.
Yeah.
Or maybe it's the next step. It's hard to hear Him. You know, we can hear ourselves saying it to Him,
right.
But when we go to pastor, we can hear His words to us. We can grasp onto that, and it's harder to do that when we're listening for God. Well, it's easier to doubt, maybe, is a better way of saying it. Just because we don't have that audible sense that...
And that's when you walk away and take it with you. You didn't exactly. Give it up.
Mm-hmm.
So you've still got the problem. Exactly. You talked about it, maybe, but you still have it. You didn't give it up.
There was it's not that He didn't give it to us. It's just that
didn't take it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Let me ask you a challenge question here. Every Sunday, you go to church in the beginning, after the hymn, the pastor gets up there and says, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, where does the pastor get the audacity to forgive your sins? I forgive your sins. Where is he... Who does he think he is?
It's the office of the keys.
Yep.
This
you're given.
Is it called and ordained?
Right.
Okay. Where does that hook up with Scripture? Where does that come from?
Well, it's given to the church, and then the church chooses the pastor, and then the office of the pastor, and that's how. They've chosen him to claim the among us.
Who sins you forgive will be forgiven.
You got it.
Yeah.
It's that.
You just read that.
Yeah. The John 20.
Mm-hmm.
Take a look at Matthew. Two places in Matthew this is. Matthew 16. And I'll have to look for this passage. Oh, here it is.
Peter's confession, Matthew 16.
20.
Okay, let's say 19. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That's where we get the term office of the keys. In other words, the position that holds the keys. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So, through proclamation of law and gospel, to those hardened sinners, they get bound, don't they? Until they repent. Their sins are bound to them. You get no forgiveness until you repent and seek forgiveness in Christ. But to those who repent and ask and acknowledge their sin, then they have, it's not up to the pastor to decide, do I want to give them law or gospel? Do I like them? It's what's their response to it. Mm-hmm. And when you hear the repentance in them, then you switch to the gospel. Yes.
When I was first reading through this, there was that part where he was talking about retain and remit. It just didn't make any sense at first. I couldn't figure it out. And then I realized that's really what he's talking about right there. What you just said.
Binding and loosing, or tying on, or cutting them free, and it's sins. Now, Roman Catholics take this as doctrine for the primacy of Peter, that is the Pope, and they say that, well, he's talking to Peter there, not to everybody else. He says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Well, if that's the case, there's nothing saying about succession here. If it was only the Peter, it would have died out when Peter died. But they say, oh no, it's perpetuated, whoever is in Peter's office, whoever Peter passes this on to. What I say, that it's given to the whole church. Whoever says, and the point is, Peter confesses that he is the Son of God. So all Christians everywhere, God gives this to collectively, this forgiveness of sins and this power to proclaim it. But because it would be kind of nuts if we were all running around doing this kind of stuff in the service, we turn it over and under God's command to a person called our pastor. And we look to 1 Timothy and Titus to see who are the qualifications for these pastors. Who are these people? What do they have to be a minister? There's qualifications here. Okay, now look at Matthew 18. Familiar passage, I said, we just follow Matthew 18, in reconciliation. Well, let's see, where is it? Verse 15. Matthew 18, 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. That's the goal there, right? Mm-hmm. But if he will not listen, take one or more others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to listen to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Here's the kicker. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then go to John, well, you don't have to go, we already read it, but John 20. You have three times Jesus says this. At least three times it's accounted in the scriptures. You only have four times for the Lord's Supper. It's in three of the Gospels and one Paul's letters. This is important stuff, isn't it? Now how come we have communion every week, but how many of us have ever been into private confession? What's wrong? What's going on? Now, I say this. This is my own thought. If we had times posted for private confession, we'd get people coming. But the people get the feeling like, how many of you would go to communion if you had to make an appointment for it all the time?
Really?
Mm-hmm. I just think we don't treat it the same way as we do.
But that's just too much to do. I can't interrupt him with my problems.
So we get around that by using that historic practice of corporate confession, which is okay. But it's number four of his? Mm-hmm. Public.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
But then there's also that, it's kind of like preaching. You're just throwing the seed out there. Whoever receives this is going to be forgiven. He says forgiveness to all of you, but the unrepentant, that doesn't apply to them. So I'm not knocking public confession and absolution, but it's kind of like we use that, but we don't use the private anymore. Even though we teach it in the catechism, there's a whole section, one of the six parts of the catechism is on confession and absolution. So,
you know, we're Lutherans, but and we believe this stuff, but we don't always make use of it. But again, we just as we don't tell you we have to go to communion each week, we would never tell you that, and we would never tell you you have to go to confession because communion is a gift. And it's back to the gospel. But I see people carrying around guilt and all this, and I think, what have we done wrong that these people don't know what a gift they have to come and use this?
I've never heard this explained that
way. Yeah. I talk to some people like this, they think I'm Catholic, you know, they think I'm taking a little booth somewhere. That's a whole different thing.
That just raises a question with me. For someone in your position, or maybe for any of us as we see someone else in the church who we think is in that position, they're carrying around that guilt, then is it our responsibility to and talk with them or ask them if they want us to listen? Or
sure it is.
Mm-hmm. I mean, that's what I do or try to do, but you know,
that's exactly what you need to do.
Then maybe that's a responsibility that's missed by many of us, or we just don't think about. We probably have that excuse, well, pastor will do that, you know. But I don't have to do it.
You know, the best thing is when you listen, have you told the pastor about this?
Yeah.
Why not? And it's not up to you to tell the pastor.
Right.
I mean, you should never do that unless the person gives you that permission, because then you destroy the trust that they have.
Right.
And that isn't going to help. It isn't going to help me to call up somebody on the phone and say, I heard you're having a hard time. What? Who's talking about that? Rumors in the church? The only thing I can do is say, Norm told me it was okay to ask you, are you having a hard time? I mean, it's a little technical. And then, oh yeah, Norm did ask if he could tell the pastor, but that's not the best way. Mm-hmm. Or take them, or you know, offer to go with them. Or,
yeah.
Now, you can say, you know, I've heard you say this, that you feel sorry about this, and it is wrong, but you know God forgives you. You know that God forgives you. But you don't want to say, in the name of Jesus Christ, I, by virtue of my office as a member of this congregation, for you know, that's confusing things. Yeah. You don't need to try to slip into that apostolic office. You just tell them about the forgiveness of sins. Unless you are the pastor. Then, you know, the congregation has vested you in that, with that authority.
Well, then that's where you just simply, if you're a member of the church, you do it in third person.
Mm-hmm.
If you're the pastor, you do it in first or second person.
Right. That's part of the yoke or the mantle, the burden that you bear as a pastor. That's one of the things, is that you're speaking for Christ. And people remember that when you tell an off-color joke, too. But the same mouth that proclaims absolution to us. Well, nowadays they think it's kind of cute, but really.
Yeah.
You know, like Isaiah, he says, I'm unworthy. And then the angel takes a coal off the altar and burns his lips, doesn't he?
Mm-hmm.
He makes his lips holy. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. And Peter, when Jesus calls him, he says, go away from me, Jesus. I'm a sinner. And Jesus takes him and then comes back to him at the end of the book and says, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. This is what he's going to be doing. Feed him with my word of forgiveness. So, number three here, we've got, you know, he suggests small group, and he says that can be powerful. You know, in small groups we meet with other people and confess your sins and so forth. You know, the Methodist Church, this is how it started in what was called the Oxford Club or the Holy Club. John Wesley and his brother met together, and it was very powerful, but I think it got out of hand. They believed in perfection after a while, that if they did enough of this that you could stop sinning, and they actually preached that. And people believed that they no longer sinned publicly, or never didn't sin, because they had been through such an experience with their little small group. And well, that's about as dangerous as not confessing your sin, as thinking that you don't have any sin anymore. But that's a whole different theology, David. So we got directly to God, private with another person, small group, or public. And he warns about public. He says, don't let this become a spectacle.
I never seen this, but I remember people telling me in the old days, like if a couple got pregnant before they were married, they had to go up in front of the church, confess their sins, and then they were absolved publicly because it was a public offense. But, you know, people remember that because it's such a spectacle.
Is it putting one sin above another?
Could be, yeah. I mean, there is that tell it to the church thing in Matthew, but usually that's unrepentance, where you excommunicate somebody publicly because they're unrepentant, and then when they come back, you publicly absolve them so that everybody knows the ban's been lifted here, and we rejoice in this person who's come back, you know, like the prodigal son thing. You don't see that today, do you?
Does that really happen? I mean, like you said, people discover and go to the Baptist church.
Yeah. This is what we're up against today. People are not loyal to their congregation. They get mad.
And how many people would stay and say, I'm going to stay and be excommunicated? They'd say, no, I'm going to be Baptist or something else.
Well, remember, in the older days, you only have one main church in one town. They're all one denomination in Europe and everybody aware of it in America. Here you had a Methodist church, a Roman Catholic church, a Lutheran church, and a Baptist church, and a Presbyterian in every little town. And even that, they knew you were Methodist. You don't go to the Lutheran church. Unless it's a funeral. You didn't move around, but nowadays, and then bigger our cities, we got so many different of the same church. So it's really hard to practice pastoral care of the tough kind here because, you know, this happens. And you really don't want to get involved in somebody else's church anyway. You know, as pastors, we don't like doing that. You know, if somebody comes to our church, we always send them back and say, you know, work this out because that's where you belong. And then, you know, if they never do, then we might receive them after a time. Mm-hmm. Where does mutual conversation and consolation of Christian siblings more often take place? I wasn't sure here if I got this right. I thought he said, like, small groups, family, school, work. Is that what you got? Or did he say something else?
Day to day.
As we live our daily lives.
Okay.
Yeah, that's...
In all of our day-to-day interactions.
I never thought of it as mutual conversation and
what is that?
I never quite thought of it as mutual conversation and consolation. It seems like an awfully big word for it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. What would you call it?
Well, I think
sharing and
sharing. Sharing.
Seems like a lot of people are looking for this today, aren't they? I see people come in our church. It's such a huge place. They don't find that sharing, that mutual. They don't feel a part of it. Even though they hear the forgiveness of sins and everything, that's so important to them, so they'll go to a smaller church. They'll come over here, they'll go to friendship, or maybe even go to a different denomination because it's smaller and they feel they can make friends. And I don't begrudge them that. That's part of what it's all about. But I always tell people, you know, a big church, you can't just go to the service and expect that you're going to have this mutual conversation because we're all pointing towards God. You got to get into something else. Go to Bible class, get a project.
So those are the kind of things where I see it happen. We've got a small men's group that meets here. And there's a core of us that have become very close over the years because we have sat down and basically put our soul out there on the table and said, you know, I've done this wrong. And cried amongst each other and hugged each other and supported each other. And now when we get together, it's not like we have to go through all that everything. We have this among us already, this foundation that we've gone through together, and if something happens, we're right beside them. Mm-hmm. And we're there to support them. So it comes through that the dialogue back and forth and being with them. Again, you kind of mentioned it earlier, the smaller churches, you used to get that. You know, day by day, you saw your neighbor and you worked beside them and you helped them, those kind of things. But today, as we may work 45 miles away from our home, we don't see those people day to day. There's our day people, and then there's the night people, if we see the night people, because we might be in our house and we don't see them. Mm-hmm. Those that are at work, we don't get to see all the time, and we don't have that time for interaction. So I think that's why we do look for a small group or someone who we feel we can get close to, and we can do that.
Mm-hmm. A lot of people really want that. The other people just want to go to church, and, you know, they don't want to get mad. That's okay. But, you know, I remember my first church in the country out in Nebraska, and the meeting started at 8 o'clock. And they didn't have women voters, so all the men were at these meetings, you know, like, well, there was men's club or elders meeting. Or the women had their meetings usually in the afternoon because most of them stay home on the farm. But they'd start at 8 o'clock and they'd go up to like 10:30. And I'm like, I'm tired. But this is their time. And we would have a little Bible study at the beginning. But then they play cards. Sheep's head. And I always thought, why is this, you know, how is this sacred? But here, I mean, that's what was going on there.
Yeah.
And then out of the meeting, they'd see each other, and they might talk about difficulties and stuff. They weren't necessarily talking about God. That was all understood. So I don't get down on people if they're together in groups and they're not, they're doing a Bible study. Like, Saturday mornings, I just started going to a coffee shop, and other people started coming, and you know, 6:30 on Saturday, I'll get together. We don't study the Bible there. We don't pray in there. But I tell you, you get that sense. We talk about what's going on in church, what we want to do, what our families are doing, but there's some of that going on.
A sense of community and
yeah. And I used to wonder, should I try to introduce a prayer breakfast or something like that at that time? But no, that's not really what it's for. It's a different thing. Besides, who wants a bunch of people staring? Why are they praying over there in the corner? You know? A little privacy for that. Okay, therefore, believers do not choose to witness or not to witness. They choose either to sharpen their witness or let it convey a misimpression of our Lord. What is this about?
Well, even when you're not actively witnessing, you are witnessing. You are leaving some impression with people.
Either for the faith or maybe against it. Or
We can't assume that unbelievers will know that we are believers. We have to live it and talk it in what we do and what we say.
Faith without works is dead. Right? We're saved by faith, but faith is never alone. Always is works. Yeah, I was telling the kids yesterday in chapel, we were talking about Philip and Nathaniel, you know, from last Sunday, how Philip told his friend, and I said to the kids, those that go to St. John, I said, now, when you go to Sunday school, you have the opportunity to share the faith with other people. And I see they didn't understand what I was talking about. I said, well, when you go to Sunday school, who do you talk to? Do you just talk to your friends from school? Or do you talk to the other kids that go to public school and you don't see every day? And I said to the kids, what if one of your friends or somebody else in class brought a friend for the first time to Sunday school and you didn't talk to them? You just ignored them and went to your friends. What would they think about Christianity? Would they think, that's not for me, there's snobs there, I don't want any part of that? Is that what Christianity is? Oh no, Pastor. Well, so, you know, you want your witness is just being friendly with other people, especially in these circumstances when they come looking for God or expecting it. I don't know if I told you this. I tell this to so many groups, I forget which one, but, you know, if we're going to call it evangelism, I think the greatest evangelism program any church would do, and I never got one to do it, I'm still waiting. One Sunday a month, you get a group of people, and you pledge to, for a year, for one Sunday a month, so 12 times out of a year, and find somebody they don't know in church, whether they're a visitor or just somebody they never met, and offer to take them out to lunch. And if they say no, say, well, what can we get together this week? Can you imagine that? Imagine visitors go to a church and somebody invites them over to the home the first week they show up. Or you know how you got these groups in churches? What if somebody from one side of the fence invited somebody from the other side of the fence over? Oh my goodness, the place would be full of love, wouldn't it? You'd turn the place upside down. If 10 people were doing that. But I tell you, I can't get any of these people to do it.
People will tend to forget, and by people I mean within the church, wherever it is, they tend to, when they think about evangelism, it's all those people out there we got to go get. And they forget that it needs to happen inside the church too.
So they're coming in.
This is important.
How many visitors do you get here every week?
Yeah.
That just are walking through or coming with somebody else or came for the baptism? Well, we got a whole lot over there, but we aren't real good at getting a hold of them. We get a certain amount of them who are interested and call them up and so forth. But
and what was that article that I read that said if you don't, the research shows they need to be contacted within 36 hours the first time they come to church. I read that and I thought, well, that's nice. And I thought, that means Sunday afternoon. Somebody needs to be calling them.
Mm-hmm.
You know, have you ever had that happen?
We take these cookies around, you know, at the church, and I did it once.
back in this lady's door. She looked at me and said, yeah, I was the preacher did this morning. Thanks for coming to church. Here's your cookies. I thought, clear her out. Yeah. Probably not good as the pastor did on a Sunday afternoon. I'm doing part two of the sermon.
When I was at Good Shepherd, they had a doorstep deacon program. And so every Sunday, they would, whoever was the doorstep deacon, the person would put in the in a spot, actually in the mailbox, to pick up. Here's the addresses of the people who are new, and a set of packet for each one. And then you went Sunday afternoon and took it to them. Mm-hmm. And if you weren't there, you went back on Monday.
Yeah, it's a good thing.
To make sure they got some sort of contact very quickly.
And nowadays, you know, we don't want to. I mean, I'm not knocking this dialogue evangelism kind of stuff, because I think there are applications for that. It helps you sharpen your witness. But when you go to somebody's door, I don't think you really, in this day and age, have earned the right to really share the gospel yet. I mean, they just came to your church. Just say hi, and you know, I'm glad you came, and did you know about this or that, or can I invite you? Or
yeah, this wasn't a share the gospel thing, but rather a...
Because I had a job one time, and there was a couple, and they were taught that that's what you had to do. And I tell you, on purpose, I went through the list of how many calls we made and how many joined the church. We had better success with people we didn't visit than we did people who went to their door. And I think it was because of our approach. Mm-hmm. I mean, it scared them.
Sure. But, you know, you kind of, if you walk up to the door, Bible in hand, it's kind of like that long arm of the law is on your doorstep. Mm-hmm. What did I do?
Yeah.
What's wrong?
I just went to church there once, and now look at them.
Yeah.
Cool.
Church I belonged to after I moved to Springfield, we started a shepherding program there, and one of the things that surprised me, because I'd done evangelism things before, and that's like pulling teeth sometimes to get people to do that. When we started this, we worked out this shepherding program and presented it as a program for the congregation, I was amazed at how many people held up their hands and said they'd love to do it. Kind of thing, but it worked. And it was a way to make that contact on a more informal basis and start out with, get to know you better, or get enough to get yourself an opportunity to talk with them, and then be someone that they know that they got a contact there. And if they have questions, or if they're facing something like, well, I want to go through the catechism or not, kind of thing, they got somebody to talk to about it that knows what's going on and can share with them. And that kind of thing, it worked real well.
And, you know, people today, we often invite them to church. I'm not saying that's wrong, mm-hmm. but I think there's so much going on in church, especially our church, and we don't want to dumb it down so it's appealing to people who don't know anything. But there might be an interim step, like I call it inquiry, but a time when, it's maybe just like this, even a lot lighter than this, but somebody could come in and hear Christians talking about what it means to be a Christian. You know, somebody could listen into our conversation today. Mm-hmm. That would be a good introduction. Start hear that. Then they go to church. Oh, and this is what they're talking about, the reading of the gospel or the sermon and all that, because so much of it's ailing to our culture today. I mean, we're back to like it was in New Testament times when there were all these false religions around and Christianity was just getting started. People didn't have any idea what was going on in the services. They thought they must be sacrificing infants and drinking their blood because they heard about infant baptism. And communion and real presence, they put the two together, and thought that's, you know, it was so alien. And what do people think? They come to the church and all this is going on, and people are going through the ritual. And I don't get that. But if they had a little contact with us before, that'd be a lot better in this day. People are so divorced from Christianity today. It's not like it was in the 60s or where you grew up, where everybody had been to church and all this, especially in this town, huh? In a lot of Christian churches, they may have been in. We're so far out there, maybe they didn't even read scripture. It was some kind of political, social justice group. It was more like a politics rally or something. Which they could get that way.
And when I was growing up, I was Methodist. And I had a friend that, one of my friends that went there too, went with somebody, some relative or something. They were Lutherans, went to church with them. And next Sunday when I saw him, I said, well, how was that? Things over to Lutheran Church? He says, I don't know. He said, the only thing I come away from remembering is they get up and down an awful lot. They're always jumping up and sitting back down.
Yeah. And I was always raised Lutheran. I did get in a few other churches, but I was real little. I must have been about 7 or 8. And my mother said, and she had been Roman Catholic and other things, and she said, you know, I really like being a Lutheran because, she says, Lutherans know how to worship God. I didn't know what she was talking about. But what she meant was when you came to church in those days, everybody opened the hymnal. There wasn't any of this chatty stuff. It was, oh Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. That was the first thing you heard, was the word of God. And the liturgy, you know, was just full blown. Then the announcements maybe at the end if they needed to, but it was centered on God, and that's what she was saying. And that was treasured that. And I think since the 50s or the 40s when she was talking about how, you know, it's more casual now, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's still worshipful, but it's not as reverent as it used to be in that sense. In some places.
Yeah.
I think we're more comfortable now thinking that why is it we like to be so casual with God? I'm not saying it's wrong, but why do we like that so much? Well, just come as you are.
I think everything is more casual.
Mm-hmm.
Relationships with people are more... I mean, it used to be that if you had your kids call the neighbors Mr. and Mrs. such and such, mm-hmm. Now all the kids call the neighbors Frank and Bill, or, you know, Frida and Frank. And in fact, I remember we used to have some friends that we used to call aunt and uncle such and such, even though they really weren't, but just because it was more informal than Mr. and Mrs., but
still respectful
to first names, yet respectful. But now that's not the way it's done at all. It's just the whole society is more toward informality.
I know I go to an expensive restaurant once in a while, and nobody dresses up anymore. They all come casual. And so our worship is now is influenced by who we are, not necessarily by what God is, but it takes on us, our characteristics.
Well, I see good and bad to the casual side. If you dress up fancy, then it becomes a contest of who dresses up the most, or who has the most expensive clothes, or whatever. If you're more casual, I think we're trying to say, I'm not my clothes, I'm how I am inside and how I am as a person. That's important. And I don't think that anybody intends to show disrespect by not being dressed up in a suit and tie.
That's just who they are.
Yeah.
I don't think people probably dressed up to go hear Jesus preach on the mountain top.
That's a good point. Yeah.
It was a custom to start dressing. I mean, that's a habit that they got into.
Some of the earlier stuff that we were going through in this class, where it made it emphasize the point that there's a cultural context that you have to be aware of. Don't take the casualness to mean that they're indifferent about God now and all this kind of stuff. It's the cultural context is that's the way life is now. God's still the same. The Word's still the same. It still works the same way. We just are casual and from a cultural standpoint.
Yeah. Yeah. I think you're talking about this is the way I am. In competition, I think sometimes our teenage girls get a competition is what their mothers will let them wear, though.
Oh, absolutely.
You see those belly buttons a little further out. You let that kid in there with that.
You know, that is a really tough time of life.
Yeah.
You know?
I'm getting ready for it, yeah.
You will survive.
Okay, we're about done here, but let's look at our terms here. Public sermon. What do we mean by that? What is that?
Proclamation of the word.
All right. From, you know, the official
public. First person.
Okay.
Yeah,
the sermon from the pulpit kind of thing. The person set aside to preach to the congregation.
One thing he mentioned was it's a heart of the congregation's common experience each week.
Mm-hmm.
I thought that was interesting.
Do you believe that? I know you probably do.
Yeah.
Is the sermon the heart of the congregation? But the heart of it, the thing, we've come here to hear the word, receive the sacrament.
There it is. I always think they're reading the gospel, but it's not just reading. They're reading always has had explanation with it in mm-hmm. Christian church. Mm-hmm. So they go hand in hand, or reading and preaching.
Or do you think of heart, though, more as, and I forget just exactly how you said it, Norm, but more of as a common experience?
Mm-hmm.
Because you all have experiences all throughout the week that are all different. But this is the one time when you're finally all together.
Mm-hmm.
So it becomes part of the common experience
mm-hmm.
among them.
Yeah, Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to the common union, and the prayers. Now, this is from day one, the apostles' teaching has been going out.
Mm-hmm.
I say, Norm, I know that the sermon center, you know why I know that? I'll see him on Sunday morning. He's there. And then I'll see him Wednesday night. And I'll say, Norm, why are you back again? I mean, there's no communion tonight. It's Vesper service. He said, I want to hear the sermon again. I mean, that's an honor to be a preacher to anybody, but especially somebody that makes the Word of God that way. I really, it's not there for me, you know. He could read the thing on the internet or something.
So
okay, primary discourse, secondary discourse. What's this? I didn't even.
I didn't
see those terms at all in there.
Didn't kind of either.
Proclamation and teaching.
Yeah, when they were talking about proclamation.
Oh, was that it?
First or second person.
Yeah.
Or the first one.
Secondary
is third person.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's too subtle.
What God says and secondary was what people said.
Secondary discourse, primary discourse, yeah.
Also the keys.
Why should we know?
Well, you know, I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, the binding and loosing. Confession. You know, the catechism says confession embraces two parts. First, that we confess our sins. The second, that we receive absolution or forgiveness from the pastor as from God himself, and not doubt but firmly believe that by it our sins are forgiven before God in heaven. Mm-hmm. So, you know, those go hand in hand. And mutual conversation, we've talked about that. Encouraging one another in Christ and so forth. Any other thoughts, comments tonight? Now, next week, you're getting baptism. Now, I know I won't be your teacher the next 2 weeks because I'm going to seminary. There's some classes, so baptism, boy, you're going to love this. I would read the catechism along with this. Go back and read about absolution and also the keys in the catechism. And then read the part on baptism, the four parts on that. The beautiful imagery there in Romans 6 about dying and rising. You know, we're buried with Christ by baptism into death. That is, he rose from the dead, and the third day we too shall rise in newness of life. So when we're baptized, we're taking a journey with Christ through his death and resurrection, the Bible says. And then the cleansing and the power of baptism. A little longer chapter, but modes of baptism, and I bet you if you came with four reasons to come to Pastor McPike next week with four reasons why we baptize infants, he would be blown away. Come up with four reasons. If you can't find anything and you got an old copy of the catechism with the study questions in the back, there's some good clues there.
How about tradition?
That's the case. We're going to wait until 18.
Mm-hmm.
No, there are some reasons. You know, I told kids this morning, we were studying baptism, I said, now pay attention, because, you know, you all think this is great here at Lutheran School, but when you go to high school and college and you start getting in Christian groups, you're going to meet people who ask you when your baptism was, and you're going to say, I don't know, I was a baby, and they're going to say, oh, you don't have an effective baptism. You need to be baptized again. I said, you need to know what to say to these people. They all start listening. Of course, for an 8th grader, 2 weeks is distant future. But any prayer requests tonight? Anything for which we should call upon the Lord? All the people with the flu and everything.
Mm-hmm.
It's going around nursing homes. And my friends. How's your Greek study coming?
Kicked in full force tonight, so we're back at it.
Okay. Time for mutual conversation and consolation. Hard to shift gears. Anything else? Let us pray.
Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we call upon you in the name of Christ. Thank you for this time with your word and with your teaching tonight. May it take root and grow in us. Help us to remember and give thanks for these gifts we've seen, especially confession and forgiveness, absolution, which you have given this great power to your church, to all of us, to all Christians everywhere. Help us to see the great treasure in this gift and to make use of it when we need. And may the teaching continue on this undiscovered and untapped spiritual resource in our congregations. We ask you to bless Trinity and St. John. Thank you for this relationship that we have together. And may it grow, and may our people be one in teaching and in their spirit and love for one another. Pray for Sam as he continues to prepare for his enrollment at the seminary this fall or this summer. Be with him. Thank you for him and the gifts you've given him. May these continue to grow in him. If it be your will, bring him to the pulpit one day and to the altar of the congregation that he might serve your people. And bless him in that work. Pray for our Pastor McPike and his work here and Pastor Elliot and myself and all who serve in your church. Lord, be with the sick among us, especially those who are suffering the flu or other illnesses and the very elderly. Pray for them. Also for the unborn, O Lord, as it's been 30 years since abortion was legalized in our country. We pray that people may work to see